All right, as per the bylaws, this constitutes the second announcement for the annual business meeting, which will be held second session on Sunday, which is the 21st. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, we provide the time for every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. This is one of the challenges Paul issued specifically to the Corinthians, to examine yourself frequently and make certain that you are doing those things that are consistent with what we have been studying, those things that are consistent with the new man, the pursuit of doctrine, the growth in the truth, strengthening through the inner man by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is designed to keep us strong and moving forward as we fight the struggle that is the angelic conflict. We recognize that this is not going to go away. In fact, it is continuing to intensify, and will do so until ultimately God removes the church, something that we eagerly anticipate, and the world returns to the age of Israel and lives through Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of that period in which the world will be completely just about eradicated. Mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. And so the world has no idea that this is coming upon it, nor does it care. But the reality is God's kingdom has made its inroads into this world, the devil's world, the world of darkness. And we are here to hold forth the light in terms of our individual function as believers and in terms of our corporate function as a local church. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We give you the time before Bible class to evaluate yourself, make sure you're in fellowship. If you're not, we have a rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, and God will instantaneously forgive you. This is not because God is maudlin or sentimental. This is based on the legal ramifications of the death of Christ on the cross with respect to sins. The law of double jeopardy says you cannot try two separate people for the same crime. And since he has been punished for our sins, we cannot be tried for them again. Satan loves to use this as believers fail, as we all do, to use your sins against you, tempt you to sin, and then when you do sin, let you know what a dirty dog you were for sinning. But that's our enemy. He doesn't really have much of a conscience, frankly, because he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. So we are here to be equipped to fight that fight, and now's the time to make sure you're ready, prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue together once again, so we can take in your word. We recognize that the Fellowship of Positive Volition is part of your plan for the ages, that we are not in this alone, but fight the fight with fellow soldiers who are also being equipped to fight the good fight and to finish the race that has been set before us. We recognize that you provided all the grace that is necessary, beginning with your eternal plan, the call to salvation, the justification factor, and that you continue to provide grace for spiritual growth and upward movement, so we can continue to advance in the things of your plan in a way that glorifies you and, of course, ultimately lays up great reward for us as we apply. We thank you for all this grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing under major point 8 with the matter of divorce, which we have looked at Jesus' two very clear teachings on this matter of divorce, and then what was commonly called, again, the Pauline privilege. And if you're not familiar with that title, you may not be, because in many cases, it's largely been relegated to Catholicism. Their weird view of it is that somehow if an unbeliever, you can annul marriages because a person wasn't baptized or something. I mean, it's pretty strange stuff. But all that aside, some have looked at this and said Paul was advocating that separation was allowable under this. But when one considers all the information there in 1 Corinthians 7, about this, he was certainly not saying that divorce is acceptable or that separation is even a part of that, in fact. And this state, along with many others, doesn't even recognize legal separation. But Paul, in that 1 Corinthians 7 there, was clearly talking about divorce, not to do it. There are a couple of outs. Again, the physical death, as we know, or adultery. You have an out in that you can divorce if you are abandoned, but I don't know that that out gives you the right to remarry. That would be the big theological question there. So, generally speaking, if the believer is going to be abandoned, there probably will be adultery at some point, and that would free the believer up to remarry. But again, we don't want believers running around trying to look for loopholes, spying on people to see if they can get an out. This isn't living the Christian life, really, very well, to do that. So we're down here now to point M, divorce and church discipline, while the church must be willing to extend grace. This is our calling card at first, certainly. One of the things we advocate for is that we tend and should act in grace first, and then, only then, if we're forced to, pull up the principles of righteousness if they're being violated and stand by them. Grace without righteousness is simply lasciviousness. It's just people doing whatever they want and calling it God's will. Righteousness without grace becomes legalism, where you're enforcing rules and laws that aren't even really biblical. And in many cases, of course, these are just the inventions and traditions of men. So we want to look at what the Bible says about this. And first and foremost, we should have the attitude of grace. If someone will not respond to grace, then they go into other issues, then that'll have to be addressed. But our general rule of thumb is this is what we do first. It's like with the pastor and the congregation, generally speaking. You should not have any sort of adversarial relationship with your congregation any more than you would in a marriage. It's not exactly like a marriage, but it has some great similarities. So the church should be willing and must be willing, of course, to extend grace. But it's also required to enforce the principles of righteousness within the royal family, or it may risk losing its place in God's economy. And the 1 Corinthians 5, of course, if you're familiar with that, is the whole passage here, deals with this matter of immorality within the church. Paul doesn't describe here in great detail exactly what went on, other than it says someone has his father's wife. So was there a divorce? Is this just an open and ongoing adulterous affair within the church? He doesn't really say, other than he says enough for us to know that, one, he's wildly opposed to this. That it is an affront to him and to the church, that it was the type of thing, this incestuous relationship, that even good Gentiles weren't doing these kinds of things. Now, we know that the Romans were fairly corrupt, and the longer the empire went on, the worse it decayed. We know this. But he's talking here in the first century that, as a rule, most normal cultures don't practice incest. They frown on it. It's forbidden by law. It's forbidden by their religions. It's just forbidden. So the church didn't deal with it. This is the problem. The Corinthians appear to have just said, well, look how grace-oriented we are. We will allow anybody to come in no matter what they're doing, who they're doing it with, no matter how gross it is. We're just grace, 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 grace. And I've heard that out of churches. And those churches have run into a lot of problems. If the grace only approach, Now, we are again for grace, but you can't eliminate righteousness from this. And if you have to err on the side of grace, and right, I don't know how many times it was beat into my head. If you got to make a mistake on the side of grace. Well, why were we never told to err on the side of righteousness? Maybe you should err on the side of righteousness. Maybe that's the one to err on, if you're going to err at all. And prefer, you know, preferably we would not prefer to err at all. We'd rather have just the right attitude, the right blend of grace and righteousness that God desires. And certainly Jesus Christ manifested this. He himself was full of grace and truth. No one would accuse him of unrighteousness. Even when they did, he challenged them, "Well, show me where my sin is." And they never could. So he's the perfect example of this, that you can be absolutely righteous, be grace-oriented, and still stand for the truth and still represent the truth. So the Corinthians were proud about this. They thought this was a badge of honor when instead they should have been ashamed. And so Paul says, look, if you're not dealing with this as the ranking authority, even though he's not there, as the ranking authority, I am going to deal with this. And this guy is out of the church as of right now. The second you get this letter, this is going to be enforced. And what they did or how they went about it, we're not really told. But other than that, what Paul says here stuck. It was executed. This guy was thrown out of the church. And anytime you would have to do anything like this, we never want to do it. I haven't met any pastor that really delights in discipline at all. This is, well, I would rather you deal with your own problems. I don't want to have to deal with them. I got enough of my own. But he tosses the guy. He excommunicates him. And they finally execute this at some point. We're not really told when. But he's talking here, and he closes with all of this about the importance of this. When these are open and known circumstances that reflect badly on the church, reflect badly on the doctrine. Those who are outside, he says in verse 13. Verse 12, really. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Anybody out there in the cosmos can do anything they want. We don't care. Obviously, we would prefer they not be criminal or adulterous or immoral or this or that. But in the end, we don't have any say-so over them. Those are the devil's children. We can't. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He disciplines his own. But that's the same true of any normal parent. You don't discipline other people's kids. You discipline your own. And so we don't mess with those on the outside. They can do whatever they like. God will deal with them. But do you not judge those who are within the church? And this is written as a rebuke that they weren't doing this. They weren't dealing with these things. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And on the upside of this, it does appear from what we see in 2 Corinthians that it worked, that it had its beneficial and desired effect, that the guy changed his mind, broke off the relationship, and returned to the local church. So what all was involved with all this legally, we're really not privy to any of that. But apparently it was successful. It had its desired effect. This is what the doctrine of separation is for. It's not a club to beat people to death. It's a tool to get them to come to their senses, to recognize that, hey, other believers are withdrawing from me. What is this saying to me? What is God trying to say to me? And when positive volition doesn't want to be around you, there's probably a problem. There's probably an issue. And, of course, if it becomes a big issue, then it'll have to be dealt with at a corporate level. Revelation also 2:5. Ironically enough, this passage is written to the very church we're studying now, Ephesus. But one of the warnings here that all local churches better consider. Remember, verse 5, from where you have fallen and repent. That means change your minds and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. And the lampstand is defined in chapter 1 as the local church. And he says, I will take local churches out of existence at a certain point under my directive will if certain principles and procedures are not followed. And if you don't take this seriously, I can make it to where you don't have a local church. And that would be as bad as it is, as difficult as it is in the angelic conflict with a small group of positive volition. If you can imagine, you're on your own all the time, no fellowship, no comfort, no encouragement, nobody to talk to. That would be horrible. That would be awful. So that's quite important. And the warning to the church at large that the Lord controls the lampstand. He also controls the pastors in that, if you back up just a little bit there at the end of chapter 1, he defines all this. As for the mystery, verse 20, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. The word is angelos, but angelos, that its root meaning is messenger. He doesn't have angels pastoring churches.
No.
It just doesn't work that way. Maybe you think I'm an angel, but I'm not. And really, if John was going to write to these seven messengers, if they're angels, what post office is going to deliver that? What is the angel zip code? We don't know. You can't write letters to angels. So this is a fundamental misunderstanding, but simply because they've translated this in many versions as angels, which is misleading. Even though the word can mean angels, it's used a lot of ways in that way. And so the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The seven angels are the seven messengers. So two, righteousness apart from grace leads to legalism. On the other hand, grace without righteousness leads to a life that lacks moral discipline, one that rejects accepted moral standards. Jude, just that little book right before Revelation, 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so when they want to just scream grace, 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 and you never hear anything about righteousness, there's a deal there that's not right. There's an emphasis that's out of whack. And you have to have a balance on these things. If you don't, well, then, like I say, you end up either with legalism or you end up with this kind of thing where people are turning the grace of God into filth. And we're not to have that either. So three, what makes divorce and remarriage a critical matter of concern in the local church is that very seldom does anyone affirm the righteousness of other sinful behaviors like immorality, drunkenness, robbery, rape, or murder. People don't tend to want to justify this, pedophilia, other sins that offend people. They don't want to. But nobody stands up and says, oh, well, this is good. No, they don't. But unfortunately, when it comes to divorce, it's kind of gotten into a gray area. Well, however, believers often rationalize failure in this area and may even begin to affirm the righteousness of divorce and remarriage, in some cases multiple times, in spite of the clear biblical teaching to the contrary. And I don't think that there's anything in all of this that we've looked at that's difficult. I think it's all pretty straightforward. I think you can read it in the English pretty much. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to even figure some of this out. I don't think you would have to on some of those words there in Corinthians to know that those were all just different terms he was using for divorce, that he wasn't implying separation in any of them. But that would help in that passage. But in other ones, when Jesus plain teaching, the Jesus teaching was so plain and so on point that the disciples freaked out. Said, well, it's better not to get married if you're stuck like this. I don't want this, so I best keep my freedom. Well, five, a matter that must be considered, it is of great importance, is the destructive toll that non-biblical divorces and remarriages have within a local church. When one spouse initiates a divorce without biblical justification, that person willingly violates the vows they so eagerly swore before God. And I've yet to find a couple when they were ready to get married that wasn't freaking eager. They weren't sitting around going, oh, well, let's take our time, let's wait. You know, we can put this off for years if we need to. No. They're ready to go do it right then. That's the normal thing. And so they swear this, and nobody forces them to. They take these vows honorably before God without coercion and all of this. So this is a violation God doesn't take lightly. two passages. We've seen the one there in Ecclesiastes where there's a warning about God destroying some of your life if you do not take this matter of vows seriously. Now, the best thing to do, of course, as this was taught here by Solomon, but also Jesus reinforced it, and that is, don't take vows. Don't take oaths that you're going to do stuff. Don't swear about anything. Now, obviously, when it comes to marriage, you either have to take the vow or you can't get married. But the fact is, we're warned about taking vows that we don't keep. So when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying. Now, obviously, in this context, he's talking about vows like such things as sacrifices and various other things that you could vow under the Mosaic Covenant. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So God can become an enemy at that level. And we don't want that. We don't want that for believers. And also Matthew 5, 33 and 34. Same principle, vows. Here Jesus just reinforces, fulfill your vows and all of that. And don't swear on your mother's grave or any kind of stupid stuff like that. Divorce is a life-altering experience for those that go through it. For any children involved and for those in the local church who love and grieve for both parties. Divorce takes a toll on those involved emotionally. There's hurt, pain, confusion, abandonment, those types of things. It takes a financial toll. It's really expensive. If you don't know that, you'll find out if you do it that it's very expensive. Doesn't come cheaply, generally speaking. And it takes a toll spiritually because you're dealing with selfish and unforgiving people at the problem. That's the root of the problem, selfishness and unforgiveness. And if that's not going to damage the believer, I don't know what will. This is the one thing that can actually get believers failure to be forgiven by God. Jesus makes it plain. If you do not forgive, and obviously this would, as we have to forgive in general everybody in the local church, and then you have to forgive at some level sometimes maybe those outside who do you wrong. You have to get over it and move on. You can't sit around holding grudges and stewing about it. And if you do, and we've all probably done it at times. I mean, I know I have. But it isn't pleasant either. It isn't a fun time when you're sitting there and you're rehashing things in your head and you're constantly upset and all of that. You got to just let it go. Failure to forgive. Well, if you can't forgive in the home, how are we ever going to do it elsewhere? This is the closest of all the human relationships. So D, when one considers the results in the lives of believers, there is often a trail of destruction and misery left in the wake of those who selfishly place their own interests first and violate this divine institution. This is a more general passage in Romans, as it depicted the general lifestyle of the Gentile, the negative, and all of that. And this is a pretty blanket stuff here too. This isn't isolating on anybody or anything. These are pretty broad statements. There is none righteous, verse 10. Not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Unless you think this language is hyperbole, it's not. This is the world from the divine viewpoint. This is how God sees them. And when it says nobody seeks after God, well, when we dealt with it, Romans, I pointed out it's not meaning that there's never anybody who seeks after God. But what it's saying is that there's nobody who seeks after God just for the sake of God. They usually are seeking God because they want something. They're in it for something. But just to seek God, the unbeliever can't do it. He doesn't have any way to do it. He has to come under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of that. And none of that happens, of course. You know, people don't get saved in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit's been working on them prior to salvation, believe me. And then at the point, they have to choose to believe. Well, here, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so, as a general rule, this is just the world by itself. But when you see this in Christian homes that are torn apart, I've watched it. Destruction and misery is the way you would describe it. Nobody's happy. Nobody wins. It also violates the matter of the function in the Christian way of life, since one or both of those involved very often leave the local church following a divorce. Current research indicates that 20 to 25%, some say it's as many as 1 in 3. I went with the lower figure, but some even suggest that it's 1 out of 3 who gets a divorce very often doesn't end up in church anywhere. That they just blow it off. So again, some say as much as a third, but say a quarter, no longer. Well, that's still significant. 1 out of 4. No longer attend church after a divorce for varying reasons. Now, there's a bunch of reasons why they may not. Some legitimate, maybe some not. But this is obviously one of the tools, one of the many, many schemes of Satan as he attacks believers and attacks local churches, is the divide and conquer technique. And that certainly works in marriage, and it certainly works in churches. So fully one third of those involved in a divorce admit that they apply less financially than they did when they were married. Why? Because money often goes with the lawyers and the legal system. And they can't, because it's very expensive. Again, and these guys don't work for free, unfortunately, or fortunately, I guess. I don't know. So you have these problems of financial involvement. You have problems with church attendance following this. And again, I didn't create these figures. These are people who have done research on this. I haven't done the research, I'll frankly tell you. But as they go out and they take these samples and find out, well, this is what they figured. Well, gee, significant failure in this area will also adversely impact the local church, since it may serve to disqualify those involved from participating in positions of teaching or leadership. As we saw there in 1 Timothy, that is the very first deal on the pastor. Let's say God wanted some guy in the ministry. And he has multiple divorces. Well, he may have disqualified himself whether it was God's directive will or not. That becomes an issue. We have to hold leadership to higher standards here. These are the standards we all should need. But we do recognize that leaders are more visible. And that when they fail, very often it is more public. And it is more tragic in some ways. But it's tragic anytime anybody falls into this. So the witness of the life is also adversely affected, point H. While one's personal witness is damaged, multiple repeated violations of these principles affect the corporate witness of the church. And I can tell you right now, I've heard, essentially some churches described as you can go there because anything goes. Might have been like the Corinthians. And I even heard some pastors boast, well, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. Well, that's a real low bar. That's great. Hallelujah. Pick the lowest one of all the churches and say, we're not as bad as them. Why not say we're not as good as the Thessalonians or the Philippians or some churches that were doing it right? No, we do not want a Corinthian church. I don't at all. And I've heard people use this as justification. I just think, are you kidding me? We're not as bad as the worst churches? Okay, good. Well, I'm not comforted by that necessarily. And when churches get this reputation, you think, well, how many people really know? Believe me, word gets out. Word gets out. And now with the advent of the internet, where any moron with a keyboard can go online and say anything and do anything and think they're anonymous. They're not, but they think they are. This kind of stuff is spread even further than it would be normally, where it would be kind of limited to your general geographic locale. That they're known as a church that either A, is profligate and you can go there because they'll tolerate anything, or you're known as the church that runs a nice tight ship. And that everybody's hitting on the right cylinders and doing their thing and growing up. And that's the type of church I would prefer. I think that's the type of church God would prefer too. I don't think it's just my opinion. So another problem that has become obvious is that those who witness these violations may become emboldened to engage in similar behavior. This is particularly true when the leadership and the church at large do not address the serious and destructive nature of this sin and stand against it publicly. I've seen this happen, and particularly it's happened in the younger generation as they've observed their parents engage in these type of things, swapping mates, changing, divorce, multiple divorces and all that. Well, then when they get married, and guess what? And things get tough, what do you think they figure? I just get divorced. It's tolerated at our church. It's smiled at. It's no big deal. And even if I have to wait 6 months to get remarried, well, I can just run next door to Arkansas and do it. We don't have that rule here. They had it in Oklahoma. And so I can get around God's will by a bunch of ways. And guess what? One of the things that one of these guys said when I was reading up and studying on some of this, the nature of the effects of this has in churches, he said, well, one thing some people do is they'll just leave the church and then just go elsewhere and start again and do the very same thing. Well, we can't obviously police the whole world. So once people leave here, I can't do anything more about it. That'll have to be on God. But that is not the way to approach the body of Christ, I don't think. If God's put you in a niche, you recognize this is God's will for my life. He wants me here. Then other things have to, other sacrifices have to be made. We're not just all free. One, there's not sound churches all over this place anyway anymore. There haven't been for a long time. The systematic verse-by-verse teaching has just gone by the wayside in most places. It's sermonizing. And that's what you get. There's never any in-depth study. And I recognize that in-depth study is more rigorous. It's more challenging. It requires you to concentrate more. But over the course of time, one of the things I've learned is it has given me a great education. I've learned more from just studying the Bible than I ever learned through my high school education. There's a lot of neat stuff out there to know and to understand. But the church has to take a stand on this, and frankly, it just hasn't. Over the years I've watched, I haven't seen most churches stand up against this. They don't want to. And we're not here to offend anybody. And again, anybody here who's got an incident in divorce, we don't care. It's in the past. We're starting here. This is, all right, now we've got the groundwork laid here. Now we all know what the rules are. So now you're on the hook, though. Now you're more culpable. Whereas before, maybe it wouldn't have been. Well, six, because there has been so much violation of these principles. Most local churches have effectively ignored or abandoned these principles and do not enforce them within the local body. Seven, nevertheless, the local church is a spiritual family that is committed to Christ, whose members are to exhibit biblical love for one another. This may be shown by gentleness, forgiveness, and the restoration of wayward believers. Well, Galatians talks about that. And while people might have thought it was harsh, that's essentially what Paul was trying to do with that incestuous Corinthian, was to get his attention. And the goal in any of these things is restoration. So brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So on the other hand, of course, biblical love may not always be gentle, but may involve matters such as reproof. That's telling you that you're wrong. There's a stronger term even, I didn't put it in here, but rebuke. Rebuke is not telling you just that you're wrong. Rebuke is getting in your face and making you feel bad about it. Because you didn't apparently respond to reproof. And then there's correction. Here's where you need to correct. Here's how to do it. Discipline. And even excommunication in order to instruct or restore failing believers. Well, I'm not going to read the whole 1 Corinthians 5 there. We just kind of looked at that. But again, Paul took a very hard line on this. And God vindicated his choice. Now, again, as history has it, this guy recovered, and that certainly seems to be the general tenor of the first part, certainly the first chapter or two of 2 Corinthians. that he's addressing the fact that this was all done and it had the desired effect and the guy was restored. Now he says, comfort him and encourage him. Now's not the time to turn your back on him or say, oh, you failed and failed horribly. No, it's covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Now your job is to encourage him. Also, 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, or 18 and 19. These are two characters that had to be thrown out of Ephesus, the church we're actually studying right now. Now, this happens after Paul's release from prison. The dating of 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy rather, here is probably about the summer of 62 AD. Paul gets out of jail, I believe, in about the spring or summer of 62 AD. And for whatever reason, we know that he wrote this book of Ephesus probably within that first year of imprisonment, roughly. Because he doesn't appear to have any sense in either Ephesians or Colossians of how this is going to go. But that's always been behind, and it didn't occur to me, but as you get close to the end of the epistle, I've seen some things that make me recognize that behind all of this, behind the whole letter is Paul's imprisonment for the cause of Christ. And the same thing is true of Colossians. Now, Philippians has a different tone. It's apparently already been decided that he's going to be released. That the Jews didn't apparently come to Rome and make their case. We don't know exactly what happened. We know there's a statute of limitations they had. And if they didn't come and make their case before Caesar, since Paul appealed to Caesar, he had to go to the highest Roman courts. Now, whether he ever stood before Nero at that time or not, we don't know. But he certainly would have been released after all of this. Well, he makes a beeline right for Ephesus, which tells me that he knew there were some problems there. And maybe is the background to why we have these things. Now, he doesn't talk about a whole lot of problems or issues. But the second he gets out of prison, that's right where he heads. So there was a bunch going on there, apparently, that we may not have all the background to it. Well, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, these are not unbelievers. These are believers who are at one time had the doctrine straight, and now they're shipwrecked. They're ruined. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, meaning there's a lot more of them, not just these two. There's a lot more of them whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And you see there's a remedial purpose in this. The goal is to restore them, to recover them, if they will. But now that's up to their volition. Paul can want these people to make it as bad as he can, but again, it's on the volition of the person. No matter how bad I want people to make it, I can't live the Christian life for them. They have to do it. They have to make the hard choices. That's one of the other ways love is manifested. Sometimes you just have to say, okay, we're cutting you loose. You say, well, that's harsh. Yeah, it is harsh. But it's called for in certain occasions. You go to the doctor and he tells you you've got cancer, and that it needs an operation, and they're going to try to get it out. You're going to sit there and say, well, no, I don't think I want to lose the cancer. I don't want you taking it away. I've gotten attached to it, or it's gotten attached to me. Whatever it is. No, nobody thinks like that. And the same thing is true of the body of Christ. If you have a tumor in it, it's got to be dealt with. And these are the hard principles that, again, many people don't want to deal with, and I get it. It's not fun stuff. So, however, the local church must take a stand at some point, since church discipline would only be enforced on those with multiple divorces. Somebody's been divorced once, that's never going to be an issue. Anybody can make a mistake. But then if you know all the doctrine and you're equipped in all of this, ongoing bad decisions spell something else out. So in that regard, the church must be sensitive to the matter of predatory males who marry and divorce multiple times without restraint, remorse, or repentance. And, on the other hand, the church must also be sensitive to domineering, aggressive women who want to emasculate their men. They don't submit themselves to their own husbands. And this behavior may be the cause of multiple divorces. So, we don't have, or at least I don't have, any preference as to who can be worse in this, males or females. They both have potential problems. They both have issues that have to the church has to watch for. So 10, in cases where there have been multiple repeated failures, the church must consider these and enforce biblical standards on those who choose to assemble, if that church intends to maintain its position as a pillar and support of God's word. We can't just let certain parts of God's word fall to the ground because they're difficult or because it's unpleasant or messy. If we're going to support it, we've got to support it all. And this is one of the things here. This is, as a matter of fact, this was the purpose for writing. Paul doesn't actually get to it here until chapter 3. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The called out group, the ecclesia, the pillar, and the support of the truth. Well, when the church quits supporting the truth, guess what happens? The truth falls to the ground. That's all that can happen. And the church really is the only one who has the right and the authorization and the mandate to teach the truth. And of course, we stick with the scriptures. That's one of the things that protects us, is we stick with what the scriptures say about it and then let the chips fall where they may. So, A, this structural metaphor also serves to indicate that the local church is the dwelling place, the household of God. I mean, this is his house. And not the building. See, church buildings were never, well, they weren't even considered. They didn't come into existence until about the 3rd century AD or 4th century maybe even. There was no such thing as a church building. Every church met in homes. They could occasionally rent a place or a hall or something and do that. But generally speaking, 90% plus or more, I would expect, are meeting in homes or wherever it was convenient there. So this is the dwelling place of God. The local church is his base of operations in this world. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And because this is his base of operations, he takes all this very seriously. Here, do you not know that you all corporately here, and this is where the English, we just have the you, first person or second person singular and second person plural are the same in the English language. But do you not know that you all, you Corinthians, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? And so if any man destroys the temple of God, if a person adversely affects the church, God will destroy him. And this is a promise. I think it's more bordering on a threat, in fact. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. And that's what we are here too. We are a temple of God. There's a sense, it's not experiential, you don't feel it or sense it, probably. But there's a sense in which God is present when we assemble in ways that he's not other times. That's just the nature of the case. These are the realities. Even though they're invisible, immaterial, they're real. God chooses to be in that place. So the local church is the house of God in the sense that he is the architect, the builder, and he makes his residence there. We saw that earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul uses this metaphor, 2:19, talking to his more largely Gentile audience here in this context. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The saints in that context would refer to Jewish believers. You're fellow citizens with them. And Paul never loses sight of the fact that all of this, all that we're studying here in the church age, the new dispensation, all these doctrines related to the church and all of that, that these things all flowed out of Israel. You saw that when we studied, if you were here, when we studied Romans 9, particularly chapter 11. Don't lose sight of all of this, that we have partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And that is a historical Israel, that out of that nation came all of these things. The truths of God, the oracles of God were committed to them. And I was reading today, one guy said, well, I think for Paul, Christ Jesus, Christ was just a name. And I don't think it is. I think he firmly knows that this is all rooted in the principle of the Jewish Messiah and God's eternal plan for the ages. I don't think Paul ever lose sight of that. And he makes it plain here that we've joined up with them, not vice versa. The Jews didn't join up with us. We've been grafted in. And we can be snapped off too. That's another fair warning. So, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, as individual believers. And this is why my prayer has always been, I didn't want a bunch of believers that were just hangers on or that didn't care about God's plan. I wanted people that were serious about it. Because ultimately we're being built together into a structure that's going to glorify God forever. And here corporately now, in time, this is the organization. This is the only authorized organization for the dissemination of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other organizations aren't mandated by God to do this. I don't care what kind of work they do, Jews for Jesus, Campus Crusade, pick any parachurch organization, focus on the family, whatever you want to pick. And they don't have the mandates that we have. They don't have the structure that we have. And they also, I don't know how they even have an authority system because they don't have a pastor, for goodness sake. As we saw there in Ephesians 4. So additionally, Jesus Christ provides guidance and leadership for it as the head of the body. And he rules over that. Saw that back in chapter 1 there at the end of that chapter. Talking about his exaltation and his seating at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now he's head over all things. So we've got a Savior that runs the entire universe. He's our leader. He's our head. He's our supplies for us. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, having now gotten to the end of the book and all of this, I'm certain still that this rule, authority, power, and dominion largely focuses on the demons. But I wouldn't limit it to that now, not in this context here in chapter 1, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he starts mentioning every name that is being named now. That would imply people who were alive on planet Earth at that time. And behind all this is what we call the imperial cult. The structures of power that exist in the world, but are structures that are dominated and organized by Satan under his darkness. And they're people. And they're not our enemies. That's one of the things he's going to bring out. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh. And you think, well, how can Paul say this? Here he is in custody under Roman rule. He's chained to a guard 24/7. And the Jews, the leadership of the Jews caused all this. They made a riot there in Jerusalem effectively and all of that, and then turned him over to the Romans. He's been under custody now assuming he writes this in 61 AD, for about 4 years. And yet he says these aren't really the problem. He didn't view what happened in the devil's world as something that slowed God's plan down or stopped it. In fact, he gloried in it. In chapter 3, one of the things we saw there was he said, "Do not be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord, or the Lord and me, his prisoner." And he gloried in this matter of being a prisoner for the gospel at some level. And I say he gloried in it. He recognized the privilege that he had to suffer, to do all these things in order to fulfill God's call in his life. And that call included, in chapter 3 there, the stewardship of God's grace. That is his apostolic office. He was selected to be the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas. And that stewardship was given to me for the Gentiles, for you all. He's making it personal here. But obviously, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he teaches them these mysteries of the plan of God, unfolds them to them, and explains them to all of that. And then you got the principle of God's grace, his operational grace, which he said, of which I was made a minister. This is the active working out according to the gift of God's grace as he fulfills his ministry and functions under his apostolic office. So there's that. He provides leadership there. And Paul is, but behind all this, you know, you still have this matter of Caesar and the dominant power structures in Rome and in other places, but Rome's the big one we have to deal with because that's where Paul is. So as such, the local church is to live by God's standards of holiness and enforce those standards on believers when they will not judge themselves properly. Many believers just become laws to themselves. That's the danger. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. They don't answer to anyone. They don't think they have to. And that is a dangerous situation in which to live. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And God takes all this seriously. He expects his people to line up with his standards, not theirs. Also, 1 Corinthians 11, this is the one where we talked about it even as introduction tonight here, about judging yourself properly, evaluating yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. And this is, he writes in the context, as you know here, of the Lord's table and abuses that were going on there. People were committing gluttony, drunkenness, and all of this. And God hated it. And God judged it. And the leadership may not have done anything, but God did, because he said, for this reason, in verse 30, many among you are weak and sick. And a number have died. Sleep here is death. That God has killed some people for violating these things. And certainly we know in the first century, God set some fearful examples of his power and his glory and what he would tolerate and not tolerate. The one that jumps to my mind first is Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to fake everybody out and pretend they were oriented when they weren't. And so they concocted this lie to make themselves look good over money, of all things. But it was a part of their arrogance and approbation grid. They want everybody to think highly of them. And so they concocted this plan. Well, God killed them both. And killed them not very far apart in time. And I think they died the same day. And it said, and great fear fell on those who heard. I'll bet. I bet. They probably said, don't go to that church in Jerusalem. And God will kill you. Well, no, he doesn't just kill anybody. But these people bring this stuff, and he says, some people God has already killed over this. But if we judged ourselves rightly, that's the key element, judging yourself rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. And Paul wants to let him know, well, we don't want to fall under God's wrath. But as his children, we're going to be subject to his discipline. And that is expected. Why? He disciplines so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so, as he gives them, you know, then instructions on how not to do this and bring themselves into all kinds of trouble. So 11, in regard to the matters of divorce and remarriage, the church must deal with these things in an appropriate way, using proper biblical procedures to address the issues. The first step is for the pastor teacher to teach these principles clearly, so that all believers in the local body are aware of the doctrinal position of the church on these matters. And again, if these were difficult or controversial or any of that, these passages have been understood for decades, centuries, even millennia. The church has known these things. Now, whether they've enforced them or not is another whole issue. But here's the first thing. Is the first we spell it out for everybody. Before we ever do have to do anything, we make sure everybody knows the rules. Now, this is one of the first things I remember Laura would tell me when she was teaching these, you know, she taught in preschool. You got to tell them what all the rules are first. They got to know the rules. And that's true at almost any level of any instruction. People have to know what the expectations are. Well, as with any other deviation from the truth, the issue should be addressed publicly from the pulpit. This courteous, impersonal approach allows believers to address the matter under their own priesthood. And that is in the ideal. And this is, we'd like to have an ideal church. I would. And that is, okay, well, I'll teach the truth. We'll go over the principles. We'll make sure everybody is up on these things. And then if there's violation, we'll point out from the pulpit, this is not right. We do not accept this. This is a deviation from the truth. And this gives the believer the opportunity to deal with it first under his or her own priesthood. And I think that's the way to start. Because if you just jump in immediately the second you see a problem, I've seen pastors who kind of try to do this, to micromanage the thing. They see a problem, as one guy told me once, if I see a little fire in the middle of my front room floor, I'm not going to wait and see how big it gets. I'm going to stomp it out. And that rationale was used to stomp out every little thing in the church he saw that was wrong. And that's not healthy. That's not good. And oftentimes, that's a pretty extreme example anyway. Your front room's on fire. Every violation of doctrine isn't your house burning down. That's kind of an extreme example, I thought. So, no, you just deal with it. And one of the ways you deal with it is you, in some cases as a pastor, and it's hard not to do sometimes, but you have to discipline yourself to stick with the text and let the text bring this stuff up and deal with it. And you'll get to it when God's ready. That's one of the things I constantly pray about. Have prayed about it since I started here. And that is, okay, God, let me be in the right spot at the right time. Not only just for the congregation's needs, but also for my needs. I need certain things too. There have been times when I was teaching certain passages, and it's what got me through the test. And back when Linda was having some of these tests, and 4 surgeries in 10 months. Oh God, what are you doing? And I'm in teaching Romans about how all things work together for good, and I'm sitting there shaking my head, going, "No, they don't." But I know they do. But you wonder at times. And it was in those passages that I had to fight through all of this and say, okay, God's got a plan behind all of this. It doesn't maybe look like it right now, but he knows what he's doing. And this will all work. Sometimes you just want to throw up your hands and say, forget it. I've had enough. So again, I think you address these things, pray about it as the pastor. I don't feel the need to get up and jump on every violation I see. If I did, we'd be wasting a lot of time, I think. Not that I've walked around, running around looking for violations either. Don't get me wrong. I don't. But if you become aware of things, then you try to address it, in a nice and personal way. Keep it cordial as much as you can. And then if they don't respond, well, we know the pastor has options there. You proclaim the word first. Then if they don't deal with it, you reprove. Then if they don't deal with that, you rebuke. Then it gets stronger. So you crank up the heat as you go. And of course, this is not fun stuff. I've had to exercise church discipline before, and it's not fun. So see, if the general teaching does not have the desired effect, the pastor teacher is to use more pointed speech to address and rebuke the problem. 2 Timothy, this is a part of our mandate as pastors, our marching orders. 4:2. First thing we do, this is it. Proclaim the word. That's your mandate. Always be ready. Be prepared. When things are good and when things are bad. And really, I can tell you, I went back and looked today. A whole lot of the last 6 years of my life have been out of season. Not all of it, but a whole lot of it has been. And yet, I managed to stay up, get the studying done, stay ahead. I never showed up here unprepared, and I'm not trying to blow my own horn. I'm just saying this stuff can be done. And God has the grace to get us through it. That's the only thing I would attribute it to. It's nothing in me, I can tell you that. Because there were so many times in the last 6 years I just wanted to say, this ain't worth it. And just walk away from it all. And if you've never been tempted to quit, well, you probably will be. But you probably have been too. So we don't like to talk about it because we like people to think, hey, we're oriented and we got it together. And yeah, maybe most of the time we do, but there are those times we don't. And that's when you need prayer. That's when you need. That's why I'm encouraged everybody. If you've got any kind of a need you want prayed about, every email list is on the contact, or every email address is on the contact list. Contact believers, tell them what you need, get the message out. Pray for each other. So you're going to have these in season and out of season times. Then reprove. Again, that's just pointing out that this is wrong. That's all that is. Correct. Rebuke. Now that's stronger. That says, okay, if you won't listen to me, now I'm going to get in your face. And I'm going to make this sting a little bit. And I don't want to ever have to do that. If we have to do it, we have to do it. But I don't like it. I've never met even one pastor who liked it. Some of them seem to delight in it more than maybe they should have. But I never have been like that. So exhort. With great patience and instruction. You have to just keep at it, not give up, and all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead. We'll quit tonight and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.